You'll hear about it later as to why. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul, who was an amazing expositor of the Word of God, wrote these words. I believe he wrote for Hebrews. There is some question as to whether he did or not, but I firmly believe he did. For the Word of God is living and active, that's what this version says. Yes, alive and sharp, same, similar thing. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a pretty awesome scripture, isn't it? Is what the scripture, Word of God, is saying about itself. Now, I know I've been here before and spoken on John chapter 1, which begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made," and so on. And that's an awesome scripture, and it's one that's been a favourite of mine for many years. Just about a matter of interest, who believes that here this morning? A show of hands? The Word of God is living and active, alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged or double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Now, you know, of course, that we are body, soul and spirit. If we were just body, we'd probably be plants. If we were body and soul, we'd be animals. But God made us body, soul and spirit. Or as the scripture puts it, spirit, soul and body, the other way around. Because it's presumably the first most important thing comes at the beginning. So what does this mean? What impact does this have on when we read scripture? Now, I don't know whether you were brought up in a Sunday school. I wasn't. We didn't have one at all. But I've seen various people when they're teaching, they teach Sunday school truths and principles, which are wonderful. But so often, they're almost like just a story, or it's just a recounting something. You see, when we think of the Word of God, there are two different interpretations. One is the scripture, the written scripture, as the Word of God, which is what we're mainly referring to this morning. But if you know anything about Revelation, when John was on the island of Patmos, he saw a vision, and the vision was of Jesus, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, illustrating to us that this is exactly what this is saying. The Word of God is living and active. But of course, Jesus, in John 1, was also spoken of as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you can almost put the two as one or the other. You can almost choose. Now, what is our general view of what Scripture's for? I mean, if you were brought up with the Ten Commandments, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, wonderful. They're all glorious truth. The only problem is you can't keep them. I've never managed to keep them. Do you remember there was one young man came to Jesus? He said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "You know the commandments. Do these and you'll live." But he knew he couldn't. He said, "Well, all these I've observed," and observe can as much mean look at as do, "from my youth upwards." But Jesus said that you're lacking something. Now, what was causing a problem to him was the fact that he was fairly rich. Not that's a problem, but for him it clearly was. So Jesus actually acknowledged there is a way to life. Do the Word of God, obey the commandments, and you'll live. The problem is we can't. We don't succeed. When the Jews were, as a nation, and Israelites, as they were wandering in the desert, they were given the commandments by Moses from God, and their attitude was, "Oh yeah, we can do this." But the reality was they couldn't. And that's the problem. You see, sometimes scripture can be looked upon as, well, the Bible is our sort of directory for life, if you like, or our book of rules. No, it's not. It's not a book of rules. It's actually here to get us out of rules. Rules are the problem we can't keep. And remember, Jesus constantly was talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were rule keepers. They were law keepers. They believed the Torah and the law, which certainly came from God, was the way that they would get righteousness and the way that they would be accepted before God. The trouble was, it doesn't work. If you don't believe that, read Hebrews. There's an amazing description of the fact that the whole business about the covenants and about the law, just all it ever did was to purify the flesh. It didn't sort the conscience out. It took Jesus to come and to do something on our behalf so that we could walk right before God. So we must never look on Scripture as a book of rules for ourselves All that's doing is going back to laws we can't keep. It's a dead end. It'll never be successful. Jesus said some interesting things, because all the time he was preaching, he was saying to his disciples and the Pharisees and the people of Judea, he said, I want you to get to know my Father, because knowing God is actually eternal life. That's a new concept. And there are references in the Old Testament to God being the Father of Israel, but not many of them. And do you remember Jesus said to the disciples, Simon or was it Andrew said, show us the Father. No, it was Philip, and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you don't realize whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He came to show them what the Almighty God that they worshipped and brought sacrifices to, and as far as they were concerned, walked with, was just the same as the one who was standing in front of them. He brought the whole glory and wonder of God down to humanity. Two things I want you to realize this morning that Jesus said, because Jesus was the living Word, he was the Word of God, and he said two things. He said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. There's our text, or part one of our text. Without me, you can do nothing. There's a glorious divine logic about this. And secondly, he said, the flesh, that's our humanity, our wisdom, our ways of doing things, profits nothing. Now, that's more significant than most of us realize. Well, let's go back a bit. How was Jesus brought into this world? What do we sing and talk about every Christmas? Any offers? Sorry? He was a baby. How? Yeah, but how did he come? A miracle. Right. John tells us he was born not of water nor of the Word, but he was born by the Spirit. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she said, hang about, how is this going to happen? I'm not married, and I'm a virgin. She was quite right, obviously. She was a very virtuous young lady. And Gabriel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that which will be conceived in you will be of the Holy Spirit, will be of God. That's an awesome thing. And it even prophesied in the Old Testament, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. I'm not sure that had ever happened. I can't say categorically, but I think it's pretty unlikely that that had ever happened before. Something miraculous happened. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, a person whom God found acceptable to be the transporter, if you like, the bringer into this world of his son. That's awesome. So Jesus' birth was a spiritual birth as well as physical. Now, I don't know whether you can get where we're going, but you see, when our spiritual life, when we came to God, was something that we didn't start to do. We didn't try and make it happen. It was a spiritual thing. And John speaks in one of his chapters. I'm just getting the right one for you here. No, let me go back a bit. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Our spiritual birth was a God thing. Okay, we got there. And so, without God, without Jesus, we can do nothing spiritually. So what Jesus is actually saying is that if we do things in our spiritual context or in our church context, if it's from our human wisdom, it's of no value, because the flesh profits nothing. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Now, there's lots of things I can do. I mean, they're God-given abilities. I can make things. I enjoy making things. I can draw to a certain degree. That's not really what it's saying. What Jesus is saying is in the spiritual realm, in the dynamic of a relationship with God, our flesh doesn't profit anything at all. Because, in another way, it says the wrath of man never works the purposes of God. So our own humanity is not acceptable. You see, nothing we could ever do made us acceptable to God in the first place. It had to be what Jesus did on the cross for us to redeem us and cleanse us, so that we could be acceptable to God. And unsurprisingly, really, when it comes to our spiritual life, it's just as necessary that we have God working through us and us walking with him, so that our human intellect is bypassed sometimes. Mercifully, frequently, they're used together. But it's something we need to actually give ourselves over to and allow God to work through us. Now, what is the flesh? Well, as I said earlier, it's the intellect, it's the human wisdom, the human rationale. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes another fairly pithy statement. He said, "We're not debtors to the flesh." Let me read it from here. "Therefore, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many," listen to this, "for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now you might think it would say it the other way around. As many are as the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. No, it doesn't say that. It's the other way around. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Now, when we came to Jesus, we were being led by the Spirit of God to make a decision, one way or the other. Would we walk with God? Would we accept the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins? We had to make a decision. Many have decided not to. We, I believe, have made that decision to do so. So the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. It's a principle that we are actually those who need to be led by the Spirit of God. We aren't always. If we're honest, in our humanity, we soon click back to this intellect, and you know, we were taught to be independent learners, and I was one of those criminals at school who taught people to do that kind of thing. Be independent, learn, do your own thing. But you see, the scripture, way of God is different. It's not the way of the world. The way of the world's okay as far as it goes. But when it comes to our own spiritual life, it's not about our intellect. It's not about our imagination and our wisdom. It's about God impregnating those, just like he impregnated Mary by the Holy Spirit for Jesus to be born. It's something that the Holy Spirit loves to do for us and for in us. How does this work? How does it happen? Well, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Now, he went on to say, but I'd stop there. When he said to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," they were no more likely to be able to keep Jesus' commandments as they were to keep the law. But he goes on to say this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him," he's talking to the disciples, remember, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." So at that point, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Jesus was teaching them about what was to come, something that he called the promise of the Father. And remember when he went back into heaven, he said, "I want you to stay in Jerusalem. Don't wander off. You stay there until you receive the promise from the Father." You can read it in Acts chapter 1. And he said, "You've heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when we come to Christ, we have water baptism as a declaration of our commitment. And I don't know if you had this experience when you were baptized. I certainly did. It's like drawing a line in the sand. It's like saying to the enemy, "I no longer belong to you. I belong to Jesus," because baptism is about being buried. That's the picture of it. And rising again in new life. And for so many people, it's been a point at which there's been argument and discord and problems coming up to that moment, but once they've done it, they know something different has happened. It's something that is kind of, we do in the physical, but actually, by the grace of God, it becomes a definite spiritual change. And incidentally, if you haven't, I do suggest you do, because Jesus said it's something we need to do. So Jesus was now saying, baptism was something that John did and something he did with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what is baptism really? Now, you may have heard over the years, and you may have kind of walked away from it if you couldn't handle it, that baptism, as far as Jesus was concerned, was completely down into the water. There's been an argument for years, doctrine, is it sprinkling? Is it? Well, Jesus, it was down in the water, right down. Because it's a picture of being immersed in a grave for your physical life and your past life and being raised up to life in new life. As far as this is concerned, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to be immersed in the same way. Baptizo, if you baptizo a ship, You pull out the stopcocks and down it sinks. And so that's the picture of what it is. It literally goes, there's water outside and inside. So this is basically saying that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit inside and outside. But Jesus said to them, he dwells with you and will be in you, because he hadn't gone back to heaven yet. The promise of the Father hadn't yet come. It was to come very shortly. But at that point, when he said that, it hadn't happened. But he said, that's what needs to happen. Now, it's so sad to think that over the years, this has been completely ignored. One of the things is that the enemy of our souls has a very clever trick. He's got theologians to argue about this. Oh, well, that was only for then. That was for the birth of the church. It's not necessary today. You don't do that. But you see, if you read what Jesus says and what Scripture says, it's never withdrawn. It's like tithing. Jesus never said, stop tithing. Never. It's just something that's a principle of loving God and walking with him as we give to him. 10% of our, which Scripture says isn't ours anyway. But that's a different topic. But it's along similar lines. Jesus didn't rescind any of these things. He fulfilled the law, which none of us could keep, and they couldn't keep either. But he then gave us redemption and forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to live lives, which are how he wants us to live them. I just recently was reading in my quiet time last week the story in Acts 10 about the centurion Cornelius. It's an interesting story. Peter is the person who usually gets focused on, because God tells him when he's up on the top of the house, he fell into a trance, and God said to him, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. There's this great big sheep came down from heaven, all manner of animals. He said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. Three times it happened. And then within a few minutes down below, there was Cornelius' servant. They want you to go with them, Peter. And Peter must have been completely bewildered. But what has happened was happened. This man Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Roman centurion, the occupying force, the enemy. It's like perhaps, you know, in France, a German officer knocking on the door of somebody in a French village or something, asking for help. It's that kind of scenario. And the Holy Spirit whispers to Peter, you're to go with them. And this was something that God wanted this Roman centurion to know, that the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gospel was something for them as well. Now, for a Jew, that must have been a very hard thing to deal with. Peter went, he obeyed what he heard God say. Incidentally, Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. You know, it's something he expects for us to be able to hear his voice. And obviously, this is what happened. And of course, Jesus isn't here. He's not sitting in any of the rows here. So we have to hear by the Holy Spirit speaking to us, which is not surprising in a way. So along goes Peter and discovers that he's teaching this Roman family of the centurion about the way, as they called it, about redemption and forgiveness of sins. And as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them as well. And he was astounded and had to go back to the church in Jerusalem and said, look, it's not just for us, it's for everybody as well. Well, it's not surprising, because if you read in Joel chapter 2, in those last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Not just Christians, interestingly, not just English, not just Jews, all flesh. And your young men will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants, both manservants and maidservants, I'll pour out my spirit. And that's a promise which God made years and years and years before Pentecost. The purpose, one of the purposes of Jesus coming, we know about redemption, we know about our sins forgiven, that's everybody talks about that one, but what they don't say is that so we could receive the Holy Spirit, so that we will be able to live godly lives and be effective. Because Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And the flesh doesn't profit. So it's so important in our church community that we don't make decisions to do things because, oh, that's a good idea. Those are about the worst things you can hear in a church meeting. Because that's just somebody's idea. It might be that God has been speaking to somebody, in which case then it's good for them to say, I really have this feeling from God that we need to, and then it needs to be judged by everybody and checked up on. But you see, the flesh profits nothing. Our human original intellect doesn't help along in spiritual terms. because we have now entered a spiritual, a supernatural realm. Just like Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit through Mary, so we were born again, as John says in the first chapter, not of the water, not of the will of man, nor of flesh, but of God. So all those things which are natural birth are being, a line is being drawn through them, but of God. Our spiritual life began through God. And Paul says to the Galatians, in his letter to them, the church had decided to do things they thought they could get on without the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says to this church, he said, look, are you being so foolish? You've started in the Spirit. How are you going to go, you know, carry on without him? It was basically what they did. Because there were people coming along saying, you need to start fulfilling the law. And they were listening to Paul with one ear and somebody else to another ear. You've got to fulfill the commandments, but you can't keep them. They know that. And the whole work of the Holy Spirit, or one of them, is to enable us to walk into the truth. He said, Jesus said so much about what he'd do. He said he will tell you of the things to do with me. He's the Spirit of truth. He'll guide you into all truth. All the promises that God gave us through Jesus for the Holy Spirit to live in us is for our blessing, for the blessing of other people, to change us. To change the way we think sometimes, even possibly to change the things that come out of our mouths. I was once rebuked by a guy, we were at a conference, and he turned around and said, he's actually sitting behind me, and I knew him well, so he had permission to say whatever he wanted to. He said, I believe God's saying to you, you need to change your confession. And I thought, whatever that talked about, what's that really mean? And I realised that in our family we had a habit, one or two of us, not my wife's side, my side of things, of speaking negative things. Oh, it'll always happen. It'll always rain. It'll, you know, that. Oh, nothing would come right. And something that actually was a faith statement, but it was negative. And sometimes they have a habit of coming true. And it kind of took me by surprise when this guy said that. But out of our mouths come both blessing and cursing, we're told in Scripture. Is it James? Shouldn't be like that, should it? And the tongue, it says in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, is a source of life and death. Life is when we bless people, we speak good to them. Death is when we speak evil of them. And sometimes that becomes a curse. And for some younger people, that can become a curse on their lives. Something I struggled with all my life was a sense of failing, because I wasn't as clever as my sister. She's a GP. And she can read books in an evening. I hate books. Well, I don't hate them, but I'm not very good at reading. I don't really enjoy it. I can do it, but it's not my thing. I learn by seeing people doing things, so I can do that. But all the time, I felt that because my father was a dentist and came from a medical background, my sister was a doctor, somehow I'd failed because my grades, O and A level grades, weren't that great. And I didn't enjoy school, and most of what I liked doing had nothing to do with school at all. So somehow I'd imbibed this idea that I was a failure. And I struggled with it, and I don't know whether you sing that, there's a song which is about, and all my failures and all my healings, something, I lay them at your feet, I forget. But it's one that really got to me for a very long time. Da 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 da, all my sins, that one? Yeah. So do sing it, it's a good one. It does people a lot of good. Did me a lot, special amount of good. So what was coming out of my mouth wasn't compatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the flesh talking. It's what I felt about me at that particular juncture. Remember Jesus said, by the way, Jesus is the church builder. He didn't say to his apostles, right, you go and build my church for me. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That, by definition, you can extrapolate from that. So you build the church your way, it's not guaranteed to be blessed or to stand against the gates of hell. Because the gates of hell are the defense against the gospel releasing people from their sin and their ignorance. So if it doesn't work, when we do a campaign or we do an outreach or something, if it doesn't work, it's well worth checking up. How was that conceived to start with? In fact, it's better still than the planning of it to say, okay, Lord, what do we do? It's so, so important to get God's say-so on it first. It saves an awful lot of heartache. Without me, you can do nothing. Of the flesh, profits nothing. But Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. So it's not just knowledge about God, sometimes that's really where we often are, because we know about God. I knew about God for years and years and years, but I wasn't a believer. I just knew about him. My parents were believers, and I have an inheritance which I'm very blessed with, right the way back to my great-great-great-grandfather, who came over from Northern Ireland because of the religious persecution. And we thought it was the potato famine, wasn't it? It was persecution. And settled in Britain. And we were Christians wall-to-wall, as far as I was concerned, in our family. It's not the case now, sadly, but I realise I'm immensely privileged. But it didn't make me a Christian. As Billy Graham said, being born in a car, in a garage, doesn't make you a car. You know, you have to make your own decisions for that. In fact, when God did speak to me about my decision, I was at college, so I was in my sort of 16, 17, no, a bit more than that, 19 probably. One Wednesday afternoon, I can remember it very, very clearly, I heard a voice saying to me, "So is this going to be your faith or is it going to be secondhand?" And I looked around the workshop and there's nobody there. And I went to the corridor, there's nobody there. I went to the storeroom, there's nobody there. I thought, I knew enough to know that God can sometimes speak to people. And I thought, this is my second chance. I should have known all this, but I didn't. I only knew it as knowledge, not as in my own experience. So from that point, I decided, okay, God, I'm going your way. So it's a daily experiential knowledge. It's knowing God working in us and through us. It's not just knowing about it. And Jesus called it this. He said, it's rivers of living water. Because in John 7, he said, on the last and great day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," so it's already prophesied, "rivers of living water will flow from within them." Nothing's going to flow from us unless something's put within us. If it's our humanity, garbage will flow from it, because it's of no value, it's the flesh. But if the Holy Spirit is within us, and active, and allowed, and permitted, and welcomed, then he will do things which be like rivers of living water. And water is, in the scriptures, always to do with refreshment and life and living, because there's so little of it in Palestine. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So he predicted it already. He was still on earth at the time. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And what did he say to the disciples? "You stay in Jerusalem," as he was leaving them, "and wait for the promise of the Father." This is so, so important. But sadly, it's so frequently overlooked. And I believe the enemy of our souls makes a very clever job of it, to make sure that the Holy Spirit doesn't get mentioned, or things that might be classified as weird or strange. It happened to my uncle's father. He was a believer and worked in an engineering works. And I think we're talking about maybe the early years of the 20th century. And he was known to be a very vocal Christian. And one evening, somebody had planned to beat him up. I have a mental picture, whether it's correct or not. He had to go under a railway bridge on his walk home. And apparently it was rumoured that there was going to be a bunch of his fellow workmates who were going to set upon him and do him over. The next day, it hadn't happened. And when he got to work, somebody asked him, "Who were all those people with you last night on the way home?" "Nobody. I was walking home as I always do." It was clear that angelic hosts had been put around him to protect him from being beaten up for his faith. It doesn't always happen like that, but that was my uncle's father, I believe. So we're talking a few decades ago. It's an amazing thing to have a Christian heritage. It's a privilege. So Jesus said, anyone who is thirsty. And many times in my life I felt thirsty. And when COVID struck, it got very, very thirsty, because we couldn't meet together. We kind of did things that we didn't like doing on a Sunday or whenever it normally was. And sometimes when the Christian life starts to get a little bit dry or becomes just merely theory in our thinking, we lose the sense of life. It's because the living water's running a bit dry in our well, because the wells of salvation come from within us now, the Holy Spirit living within us. When that's happening, check it out. How much space have you given the Holy Spirit? How many times have you spoken to him? Yes, you can speak to the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's not just a thing. He's not just an influence. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for each one of the persons of the Godhead, you can almost substitute the other one, and yet they remain who they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every one of them is vital to us in our Christian life. And he's the one who will be the rivers of living water for us. Promised of the Father. The Father wants to give believers the Holy Spirit in full measure. It says in Scripture, he gives us the Spirit without measure. In other words, he hasn't got his liter measuring jug and said, okay, that's how much you have, 55 mil. No, it just flows over and flows over and flows over. The Holy Spirit is as available to us every day of our lives as we choose to make him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you that it's here under the anointing of your Spirit to lead us into the truth. Thank you that you didn't call us to try and fulfill some rules or some laws or obligations because we'd still keep failing. I thank you that you came that we might have life in all its fullness. Thank you that you've given us your rivers of living water of your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you this morning that you'll come and you'll be like the latter rain in each one of our lives, in the way that you particularly know that we need. Whether you come like a sort of a soft day, as they call it in Ireland, just to drench us. Whether you come as a rushing wind, like the disciples experienced. Or whether just that gentle, still, small voice that says, this is the way, walk this way. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us, refresh us, renew that sense of your presence, and increase our sense of the Father and Jesus being more and more indispensable in our daily lives, and us being more and more effective in your service. In Jesus' name.